Okay. Guess what? Next week we're starting Samson. That's exciting. That's the whole story of Samson. Okay, yeah, history repeats itself. Chapter 12. So, we're in the middle of the story of Yiftach. Yiftach was the leader of his time, and he risked his life to save the Jewish people. And he made a big mistake on the way back. One of the things that the Torah does, it doesn't, even its heroes, when they make mistakes, it tells you about them. Because we all make mistakes, and we have to learn from our mistakes. And I guess big people make big mistakes. So Yiftach, the last mistake he made was with his daughter. And there's a debate about the next issue, whether Yiftach didn't handle it right, or whether we want to give him the benefit of the doubt. That'll be up to the audience to decide, meaning that they're both views. With his daughter, he was criticized for taking a vow improperly. Obviously, he said something that he regretted, and he didn't consult. He should have gone to the rabbis and tried to prevent that from happening. Some people criticized the rabbis of the time that they didn't go and try to help figure it out. Many times there are issues that both sides don't want to talk to each other. And if you can bring them together, everything would be resolved. But
couldn't they have nullified?
Yes, they could have. They could have.
Because it involved another person.
Right, that's right.
Who was an unwilling participant.
That's right. Well, what if it had been a pig or a horse that had come forward? You can't offer a non-kosher animal. Like, there was plenty of grounds to nullify the vow. But apparently it didn't happen. Yiftach got off to a bad start. He was rejected and sent away by his brothers, and people didn't speak up, and then they went to get him when they needed him, but apparently the communication wasn't there. What happens here is very similar, as you had mentioned, to the previous history. We seem to run into this issue with the tribe of Ephraim. Yiftach was from Manasseh, and he wasn't from the leading families of Manasseh. He was the rejected one, if you remember. And one of the things we talked about is that sometimes when you do something right, you get rewarded with complaints. Because they're not going to complain to somebody that doesn't accomplish things. They're going to complain to someone that does. So many times when you help people out or you do things, so someone's going to come and complain, but that's a good sign. They're complaining because they know you accomplished something, if you want to look at it that way. Or Hashem's going to reward you extra for doing something, knowing that when you do things for people, occasionally there'll be people that'll say, why didn't you do it my way? Or so we had with Gidon before that the tribe of Ephraim complained. They said, why didn't you call us? You forgot to invite us. You forgot to include us. And so he answered them humbly, and there was no problem there. So let's take a look at that very quickly, because we're going to contrast that with what happens here. Let's see, that would have been chapter 10, I believe. Let's see if we can find it. No, earlier than that. It is chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 2. So, the people of Ephraim were complainers. Or at least it seems like it. We have in a period of judges. To their perspective, the Yeshua, who was the leading judge, was the main leader of the Jewish people. And so they felt that if there's any leadership meeting, they should be called. And they were complainers. Why weren't they called? So when they complained to Gidon on chapter 8, in the very beginning, they said, now, just the way they said it, what did you do to us? He didn't do anything to them. But some people, if you don't call them, you've done something to them. They're so upset. You didn't call me. I feel like you've hurt me. So that's what they said. So Gideon answered them beautifully. He said, I was afraid to bother you, and I didn't feel worthy of making any demands from you. And he answered them very humbly. And everything was great. Not only that, he said, and you did have a part. Look at what you did accomplish. They felt they wanted to have a part in what was happening. So he answered them humbly, and he gave them a compliment, and there was no problem. That's what happened with Gideon. So now, a few centuries later, we have a similar problem with Yiftach, and he also didn't call the Bnei Ephraim. And so we have this complaint here in the beginning of chapter 12. And Yitzhak Ish Ephraim, and the people of Ephraim gathered, the Yabbos before they came, Madua Avarti Lelochem Bnei Amma. Why did you make a bath of Alana and you didn't call us? Well, Lelecha Fima, to go with you. Beiska Nisraf Alecha Beish. We're going to burn your house down. They cursed them almost. So some people say that Gideon was a better politician than Yitzhak, which you could say that, because he answered them humbly, he got out of it. Other people say that there's a big difference. Over here, they cursed him. They said, we're going to burn your house down. You can't ignore that. You don't do that. I mean, it's one thing to complain. It's another thing to attack. You know, here they were coming. They're really attacking over here. That's pretty strong. We will burn your house with fire. You don't say that, that's not nice. And we're going to see, you don't do that. I mean, it's one thing, you should have called me for the committee. Why'd you have me in mind? Oh, I'm sorry. Another thing is, we're going to burn your house down. And they were armed men. You know, this was a very serious kind of thing. Now, Yiftach, as we're going to see, he does try to answer people. He's a communicator. We saw that with the sons of Ammon. Before he went to war, he sent them a message and said, why are we fighting over here? You know, we've been here for 300 years, and we didn't take the land away from you. And he's doing what a leader needs to do. A person needs to vocalize why they're doing what they're doing. And he does a good job of that. And let's see what he says. Vayama Yiftach Alein, Ish Riv Hayisi Ani Va'ami. He said, what do you mean we didn't call you? Here we were in great trouble. Ubnei Amon, and we were in terrible sorrow. The Esau has come, and everybody was in trouble, and we called for help, and you didn't offer to help. You're complaining that we didn't call you to help. Where were you all these years? We've been complaining, we've been looking for help. The Jewish people didn't know where to turn. Now you come and say that we should have called you to help. If you really were concerned, why didn't you come when we really needed you? Verse 3, Be'eroya, and I saw Ki'en Kamoshia. I didn't want this job. I saw that no one else was doing it. But Sima Nafshi Bekad, and I risked my life forever, and that's the only reason why I did it, and God made a miracle. Be'yinam Hashem Be'yadi. V'loma Lisham Eilah Hayom Azela, and now you're coming to fight against me? So, he has a very logical argument. There's no question that Yiftach is the correct one. The only question is, could the war have been averted if he talked to them humbly or not? Some people point out, there is another difference, that Gideon did give them a role to play. If you'll remember, in over there, they did do something. So they couldn't complain they were totally left out. Whereas here, if you remember, part of Gideon's answer was that, what do you mean you were left out? You played a very important role. So he killed the two generals over there. He was able to somewhat mollify them by saying that you did play some role. He did think of them somewhat. He could show that he had them in mind. Whereas over here, they weren't called at all. But Yiftach is saying that when we were in trouble, you didn't come and offer to help. You saw what was happening. It was only when nobody was offering to help that I did this. So why do you come now and try to fight with me? But that's what Yiftach says to them. They don't, apparently nobody backs down over here. And a terrible thing happens. And there's a civil war. And these are the two sons of Yosef, Ephraim and Manasseh, are going to fight with each other. Isn't that terrible? But what I pointed out to you over there in with Guillaume is the idea that the person, if they don't expect there to be challenges and they don't expect anybody to argue with them, and somebody does, they take it very personally and they're not able to handle it. And they sometimes a person just has to know that people are going to be upset, they're going to be complainers, and they can't really let that bother them. Because if you do, it's hard to accomplish anything in life. There's always going to be complainers, and like I said, they complain to people that accomplish things. And so, just like Guillaume had it, Yiftach also has it. And hopefully we handle the complainers well, you know. Just knowing that they're going to be there, that's part of being a leader, is to have to deal with the complainers. So what he does, he feels that the burning down his house was going a little bit too far. So verse 4, v'yikvas Yiftach es kol anshei Gilead. So he gathers the men of Gilead v'yirochem es Ephraim. So they go to war against their brother tribe Ephraim. The Yaku anshei Gilead es Ephraim, and they defeat them. He Omru, and they said, Plate Ephraim Atem. Gilead v'soch Ephraim v'soch Menasheh. There's a little bit of a debate about this line here, what it means. Some people say that the people of Ephraim insulted Gilead. They were saying that you guys are nothing. Who are you to lead the battle? We're the main part of Ephraim. This was a tribal kind of thing, you know. In our tribe, we're the head honcho. You shouldn't have done that. You should have called us, kind of thing. So some people learn that's what it says. The word Kiyama Plite Ephraim Atem Gilead. You were the rejected one. Besoch Ephraim, Besoch Menasheh. You're Gilead, where Yiftach was, his tribe or his family lived right in between the two tribes. So they called him like he was like the left out or the leftovers or the people from Ephraim were very strong against him. One of the, you might say that the people of Ephraim sound to be very argumentative. One of the qualities of the, good qualities of the Jewish people are, is that we stand up to injustice. And if somebody sees something wrong, they stand up for the poor and for the people that have no one to stand up for them. And that's a good quality. But you have to have that ability to be willing to stand up and make an issue and not to let injustice happen. And so, the problem is that sometimes if you're used to arguing, sometimes you might argue where it's not called for. But it's a good quality to be able to, you know, if you see something to try to fix something and not to go along with it and to try to, but it has to be channeled. And so that's the problem over here. So, but there was a terrible civil war. And Hashem is on the side of Yiftach over here. He did risk his life, and the people of Ephraim were complaining unjustly. And he destroys them. He defeats them. Now, during this battle, they was hard to determine who was a member of the sons of Ephraim and who was the sons of Menasheh. I mean, they're all Jewish. How do you tell? I mean, they're close to their cousins. How do you tell who's... How do you tell? So Gideon had a message. So let's see. Verse 5, you could give us Marvot. So the people from Ephraim had crossed over the river. They had crossed over. So he knew that they would be trying to escape back. So he knew they were trying to pass back to them. So the people of Gidon said, are you an Ephraim? Are you an Ephrasi? They're going to deny it. Because they knew they were in danger if they admitted that they were... I mean, think about this. They crossed over to fight to burn down Gideon's house with an army, and now they were defeated and they were running back. So Gideon's men manned the bridges back to cross over. And so everybody that crossed, they said, oh, are you from Ephraim? Said, oh, no, we're not from Ephraim. So he had a test. And it's a very... It's an interesting test. The Yomelo, they said to say the following. Imrina, tell us, say Shibboleth. And they say the password. The password is Shibboleth. The Yomer Shibboleth. The people of Ephraim could not pronounce SH. They pronounced it as an S. So what's funny about this is that the Lithuanian Jews are not able to pronounce SH. And I remember when I was younger, you know, you mentioned your sins, so hopefully they'll atone for them. We had a Rebbe who was a Lithuanian Jew. And we used to love to get him to, since he couldn't pronounce SH, so we had in the class, there was a contest to try to get him to say SH. So they would say, you know, say, good Shabbos Shlomo, you know, good Shabbos Shlomo. Or, you know, it was like we would try to say, the Rashba says, the Rashba, you know, and so, and then he couldn't understand why the class was laughing, but everybody was trying to, I didn't participate in that, I don't think so, I don't remember that part. But the, an authentic Lithuanian Jew, you can tell they'll say good Shabbos. They can't say good Shabbos. The SH is hard for them to pronounce. So apparently that goes back thousands of years, that people from the front cannot pronounce the SH. Sometimes it has to do with a, why is it people from different parts, you know, there are certain things in slang and southern language. So that was one way to tell. So some people learned this was just a slang to tell for who is from Ephraim. Other people read into it a little deeper. Shibolus means, literally, the word means withered away. And it refers to the people from Ephraim were on the border, and they were the closest to the Gentiles. And some of them had succumbed to idol worship. So Shibboleth meant that the idols are withered away, they're gone. So one of the tests was, see if they're willing to declare that the idols are nothing, they're worn away, see Shibboleth. And they said Shibboleth, which means they're old, but they have not withered away. They weren't willing to declare that idols had no power. And so, because they weren't willing to declare their complete belief in Hashem, that's why he had them killed. But that's a commentary. That's not everybody. There's no question there's a deeper meaning of it. Shibboleth also sometimes means a piece of grain, like a dried out piece of grain. Did your books translate Shibboleth? Verse 6. What is the password? Oh, it just says Shibboleth. It doesn't translate it. Okay. So that's the that was the password. And they couldn't pronounce it. Lo Yochanan Daber came. They couldn't say Shibboleth. But yet though, so they grabbed them, they shoved to Mavat Yarden, and they killed them. Ipo Basi Mefai Marboy Mishnai Melis, and 42,000 people were killed. And it was quite a battle, and quite a terrible thing. The two brother tribes, and sometimes when people are close, that makes them fight. You know, Ephraim, there was this sibling rivalry or whatever. It didn't happen that often. And there's a discussion, you know, whether, you know, it could it have been averted? Maybe if he had talked to them the way Gideon did, maybe it wouldn't happen. Or maybe they were just wrong. The basic idea was they didn't appreciate Gideon. Here he risked his life. And instead, all they could do was complain.
And,
what?
Why weren't they glad they didn't have to fight?
Right, they should have been glad. So, and so that's the like I said, that perhaps they deserve they were so ungrateful that all they could do was complain, that's why they deserve to, you know, sometimes you do someone a favor and they wanted to, you know, why didn't you call me, why didn't you tell me? Here I did you a favor, why didn't you appreciate me? You know, so a person, there's a level of how far you can complain. And so they went too far.
In any kind of warfare, the victor took booty, took stuff. They felt like, well, we wanted to be in on it so that we could take some of the stuff that belonged to the animals.
Could be. There's no question that they felt they had an argument, but the lack of appreciation, though, seems to be, you know, and he tells them this in verse 3, and he says, I saw nobody was doing anything, and here I risked my life, and so why are you coming and complaining? You know, there was, sometimes, you know, people have to be careful when they complain or when they see. Okay, so that's the last real episode that we have with Yiftach. And verse 7. Yishpat Yitzchak is Israel, and he was a judge, Sheshan, for 6 years. Hayamut, and he died. He actually didn't manage to be a judge too long. Some people say that in a way that was a punishment. These last two episodes are not great. You know, the thing with his daughter, and then this thing with the Bnei Ephraim. And it says he died, and it says that he covered. Now, a very strange thing, it says he was buried Ba'are Gilad, in the cities of Gilad. Now, you can only bury a person in one place. In fact, in Israel, there's a big debate about where Samuel was buried. So the joke is, one is Shmuel Aleph and one is Shmuel Beis. In the Hebrew, they divide the book of Samuel 1 and 2, so that's Samuel 1 and that's Samuel 2. But most people only get buried in one place. So how could he be buried in several places? So, there's a few answers. One answer was that his only daughter had died or was, you know, made a hermit and lived alone. And so since he didn't have any descendants, so therefore he made monuments. In other words, he had to, typically when a person has descendants, so they don't need to, the descendants remember the person. So he made different monuments in different cities. Other people say that he got a terrible punishment, that he had some kind of disease, maybe diabetes or something, where his limbs fell off. And they were buried, and what it means, he was buried in different cities because there were different body parts of his that were buried in different cities. That would have been a punishment for what he did to his daughter, because he caused her to be killed or whatever. That's the story of Yosef. He is a good person, meaning he was a judge, he did risk his life, but again, he made his mistakes, and we all have to learn from those mistakes. Okay, verse 8. Yishpat Achra Beis Yisrael, and after him came somebody named Ivsan, in Beis Lechem, and he was from Beis Lechem. Now, we see kind of the leadership passes from the house of Yosef back to the house of Yehuda, being the other main tribe. Some people say that this Ivsan was the same person as Boaz. It's similar letters, that he was Boaz who in the story of Ruth. Verse 9. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Quite a big family. Shilach HaChutzil. That's right. The daughters he sent out, it means that he married them off. He sent them out. Then he married off all his sons too. Menachutz. The Yishpat Yisrael Sheva Shavim. And he was a judge for 7 years. And he passed away, and he was also buried there in Beis Lechem. There is a little bit of a story here about Boaz that's not so clear from the verses themselves. In those days, when people got married, they invited guests to the wedding, and the guest, the origin of the wedding present, was to help the young couple start out their new life. And typically they'd have to build a house, and they'd need linens and pillowcases and things to furnish their kitchen, and they'd need people to build them a little house. And so the wedding gift was really to start the new couple off, to give them the basics of what they needed. And the people would give nice wedding gifts because they would expect to be reciprocated when their children got married, so then they would invite those people, and they would. And so this was how young people got off to a good start. All the people that were invited would bring the different things that were needed. It's somewhat like that today. Somewhat, yes, somewhat no. I mean, that was the original custom. So we're going to see Shimshon's father, did not have any children. And so he didn't get invited to the wedding feast because they felt that they didn't want to invite him because it wasn't fair, because they couldn't reciprocate. Because then they couldn't invite them back to their kids' weddings, so therefore he didn't get invited. And we'll see that it seems like that Boaz wasn't looked on in a good way for not inviting, we're going to see his name is Manoah, to the wedding. Sometimes you have these challenges where you need to figure out how to do things. You know, that he ended up feeling left out. Now, he didn't want to invite him because he was afraid that it wasn't fair to ask him to give a big gift. You could invite him and say, you don't have to give a big gift. You know, there could have been a way to do that. When we get towards next week, we'll talk a little bit more about that story, but they mentioned that somehow over here about the with Boaz and the large family that he had. Imagine if he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, it would be hard to, you know, to support them or to start them all off. Verse 10. Yes, right. That's right. The Yamas, 60 weddings. The Yamas Yibson, he covered it, and he passed away, and he died, and he was the next judge. 11. Bishvat Akrav es Yisrael, Aaron Hazibuloni. Now they pass this to Zvulun. The Yishvat es Yisrael, and he was a judge for 10 years. 10. Verse 12. And he was buried in the land of Zvulun. You do see that we were willing to accept leaders from different tribes. Perhaps this is where the Bnei Yosef in the beginning of the chapter were wrong. Like they felt, well, we're the only ones who can lead the people to battle. And it's wrong for people to feel that way. There are other people that deserve a chance. Their leadership can come from all kinds of places. And so we kind of see that happening here, that all the different tribes, different people, great people come out of them. And so we believe that greatness can be earned from any quarter. 13. The Yishpat Achrav is Yisrael, Avdon ben Hillel HaPurasoni. And afterwards, a fellow named Avdon ben Hillel. The Hillel are boy and bunny. And he had 40 sons, Ushloshim ben Eibon, and 30 grandchildren, Rochim al Shivim Ayorim. And we talked about this. The status symbol was to ride the white donkeys. You know, if you rode the donkeys, only the aristocrats rode. You know, got to ride on the donkeys. That meant that they were prominent children. The Yishpat is Yisrael Shmonim Shani. He was a judge for 8 years. The Yavos Abdin Ben Hila Personi Bekaver Parsrom the Eretz Ephraim. That was the land of Ephraim. Bahar Malek near the mountain of Malek. So ends this particular chapter, chapter 12. It's mostly going to be known for the that end there with Yiftach. And again, the discussion was whether he handled the Bnei Ephraim correctly or incorrectly. The result was a tragedy. Again, the lesson is to avoid conflict if possible, perhaps the way Gidon had handled it. On the other hand, Hashem, they do, you know, sometimes they, I guess they deserve the punishment for not appreciating what, here he had risked his life, and Yishtach had done this, and all they could do was complain. Okay, chapter 13. Yisifu b'nei Yisrael lasa sarah b'nei Hashem. And the b'nei Yisrael continued to do bad in the eyes of Hashem. Unfortunately, this was the pattern, that the, you know, it would be up and down and up and down. And there was a natural problem in the land of Israel that we were surrounded by so many other tribes, that other nations that the Jews were attracted to the idol worship. And we did bad in Hashem's eyes. And that's when Hashem brought our enemies down upon us. And we always, that should always be our thought. You know, whenever something happens, that what can we do to improve? You know, maybe Hashem is sending me a message. You know, so it doesn't mean that our enemies are right to attack us, but it says that when we are doing what we're supposed to, Hashem will cause our enemies to make peace with us. And so we always, basically when things happen, we always try to use that as a motive to improve. So if something is happening, so we have to say, well, maybe there's something I can do that, you know, that Hashem will help me out of this situation. So here the Bnei Yisrael continued to do bad. For 40 years we were given over into the hands of the Plishtim, the Philistines. And again, it was a very difficult to live in those conditions. We talked about this before. They would take away our land, they take away our food, they terrorized us, and it was very challenging. The pattern is that after a certain point we call out to Hashem, and Hashem can't resist. He's always there for us. Whenever we call out to Him, and so that's what's going to happen here. The last set of times where Hashem would answer us, you remember we mentioned two chapters ago that Hashem said that He wouldn't answer us in the same way He had done previously. And that is, in those times, we had these open miracles. We had these huge victories that were easy and they were clear and they were... the kind of victories we're going to have here are not always that great. They're not always that straightforward. Yitzhak's victory was tainted by the Civil War. Look at the 48,000 people, you know, just killed. We're going to see Shimshon is going to be a very unusual leader. Not your typical leader and not your typical victory. And we all know the end of the story, you know, that he dies in the end. And so it's true that we're going to eventually defeat the Plishtim and have the peace and quiet, but it's not the huge open miracle that our enemies just lay down their arms and fall down in front of us, but it's a long, protracted battle, and we're going to see a lot of different lessons here. So that's what we're going to begin. I don't want to, I think we'll leave this for next week till we start it. It really begins a new chapter of the life of Shimshon. I'll mention just a little bit about the idea of a Nazir. Shimshon was the one of the things that Shimshon is told before he's born is that he's going to let his hair grow long and he's not going to drink wine. And so that's what we call a Nazir. A Nazir is mentioned in the Torah. And if people have this idea of Shimshon that he was some kind of strong man, especially when you add the long hair, you know, I was in an exercise place yesterday. I don't usually have a TV, and they had the Super Bowl up, and the other team, they had this guy with the long hair, the receiver on the Arizona team. I don't know if any of you saw that. Have you seen him?
Yes.
Funny, it comes out of the helmet, and so, but that's the image of the, you know, people have this idea of Samson with this, you know, the. There's this idea of the long ponytail, like the Indian kind, you know, strong man. But that's not how we see another. Another is not a strong man, is not a wrestler, you know, like that. Another was somebody that was devoted to Hashem and did not... The source for the Torah for the Nazir is mentioned after the Sota. The Sota is the woman that is immoral or that is, commits adultery. And right after the Sota, the Torah mentions the Nazir. And the understanding was that people would never, we believe that people are intrinsically good. We all are created in the divine image, and people don't stray unless something comes over them. And one of the things that makes people make mistakes is when they drink. And they make bad decisions. And so the understanding was that the reason that a woman would be misled, or one of the reasons adultery happens, is that people drink, and the drink clouds their judgment. Therefore, that's what caused them to slip and eventually sin in the way they did. And the Nazir, seeing that, wants to protect himself. And so he says, no wine for me. I'm not taking any chances after what happened to that woman. And a woman could be a Nazir also. A man or a woman could be a Nazir. And so in a way, that's what they're saying, is that they're going to be a Nazir and they are going to dedicate themselves to Hashem. And they are not going to drink any wine. And also they're going to let their hair grow. What's the symbolism of letting the hair grow? So on the one hand, it's not good. You know, a person isn't going to pay attention to, you know, pay attention to themselves or what? A vanity. A person's going to avoid that. And so perhaps this woman was into the way she looked, and she was into drinking, and perhaps that's what causes those kind of things. And the Nazir is going to avoid that. There's another symbolism of hair, which is a greater symbolism. We find that hair has a very interesting role in Judaism. I don't know if I want to go into it now. Well, we can talk a little bit about it. What's unique about hair?
It grows,
right. there's the human body.
It also never disintegrates.
Right, right. The yes. Well, there's symbolism in fingernails too, and that's why after Havdalah you look at the fingernails. There's idea with hair that most of our body we don't have to. It's just fine the way it is. If we let it go, we don't have to trim it. You know, we don't have to. Our body, you know, it's not like a you know, bushes and weeds. They get overgrown. You have to cut away pieces. Most of our body is fine just the way it is. But there's certain things that if you let them grow and you never trim them, then they start looking wild and unkempt, and it gets in your eyes, gets old. And hair is that idea that part of us, that there are parts of ourselves that what's natural is what's good. And what's, you know, the way I was born, the way I am, what's natural. And then there are parts of us that need to be trimmed, that need to be fixed. That we can't just leave our natural self the way it is, but we need to groom it. And that's part of the message that some people feel that as long as there's a natural feeling, whatever comes natural is right. That's not true. Some people have a natural urge to steal. If you see somebody else's thing and you want it to be natural, to take it. But you have to say to yourself, I'm not going to do that. Part of the argument against the homosexuals, I'm on tape, I literally told you, there we are, but is that they say, well, it's natural. To us, it's natural to want this kind of... A person isn't supposed to do whatever is natural. Sometimes children are born in a very selfish way. They have to learn to be giving. They have to learn to... Not everything that's natural is automatically good. There are certain things that are natural that we have to work on. Sometimes a person is born with a temper, and that's the natural self, is to have a temper, but they groom it. They learn to control it. They learn not to get upset. They learn to count to 10 before they explode, right? Or they learn to, whatever they use to, so trimming one's hair is a symbolism that there are natural things that sometimes need to be formed. And so that's the symbolism that we are learning to use what we have, and if necessary, I will trim certain things. I will glue certain things. I will make them. I will make them happen. Some people say that's the idea also with the bris, that we're not born perfect, that we have to remove something, we have to do certain things in order to perfect ourselves, in order to grow. Perhaps that's why something, you know, there's the idea of covering one's hair, you know, that because we want to. There are parts of us that we need to cover, that we need to groom, with the yarmulke or whatever. But there's no question that there's a theme in the hair. There's the idea when we cut one's hair that we have to wash our hands. It's very Kabbalistic, you know, that whenever you have a haircut, you're supposed to wash your hands afterwards. Does it remind us that there are certain things in life that have to be cut away, that we have to groom? It's part of a deeper discussion. I just wanted to open the horizon that there's a certain symbolism in hair that and that leads into the Nazirite, and certainly we'll talk more about it when we get into Shemitah.